Good morning. Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts for worship. This morning's call to worship is taken from Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with joy this morning. We know that you have called us into your presence, and you have also made the way into your presence through the flesh, the torn flesh of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are not only in your presence, but we are standing with him. He is leading us in worship, and we rejoice in salvation rather than dread because of what you have done for us. Our God, we give you thanks for calling us into your presence. We pray that you will receive our praise with gladness. What we offer is meager, and yet, O God, you delight in your children. You are glad for all that we bring you in heart and in voice and in mind. So we ask that you would be with us now. May your Holy Spirit be the precious possession of everyone gathered here. May the saving work of the Lord Jesus be applied to every individual. And we ask that you would receive our prayers. Receive them in the name of him who taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." For today's confession of faith, we will use the Apostles' Creed, found on page 851, and I'm not sure which hymnal that one is. That's the new number. Okay, 851 in the Psalter hymnal. Let us confess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We will read a passage from Acts chapter 2. But this is Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Passage probably everybody's really familiar with, but let us hear the word of God. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to God, remembering one another. As I said, we've shared a number of particular prayer requests. I'll be bringing these up in prayer, but let us pray together. Lord, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We're the ones who know you as the good shepherd. We're the ones who know you as the one who provides. You have provided abundantly for us in the death of your Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son. You have certainly sealed our place in heaven with you. And we need not fear you in the long run. Instead, we will rejoice with you. We will rejoice with one another, remembering that all tears will be wiped away. Indeed, the cares of this world will be gone. The attacks of sin, the attacks of the enemy, ravages of miseries of the world will be gone. And we give you thanks for that. We realize that our lives may go on and on in this world. While we are in this world, O God, we do know the cares of the world. While we do not wish to let those cares take away our attention from your kingdom, we do wish to bring our cares to you, cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And so, Father, there are ways that some of us, all of us, no doubt, feel weak. And there are some ways that we have asked each other to pray this morning. Father, we do ask that you would be blessing the work of your church, wherever it is. Give your servants gladness in their work. But use your church the way you intend to, as your instrument in extending your kingdom, not just extending it in geography, but extending it in influence and blessing. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. If you want to turn back to Acts chapter 2, you're welcome to. And maybe you'll want to keep your eyes on it while I read something else. Okay, I have a couple of articles that I just lifted off the internet. That I'd like to use by way of introduction. All right, but keep your eyes there on the last section of Acts chapter 2 and do whatever thinking you want to do. Pay attention as well as you like, or as well as you need, please. And let me introduce things with the writings of a couple of other folks from recent days, okay? Okay. And pardon me if I have to read fast. I didn't know how to condense these any better than I did. All right. This is entitled The Growing Contemporary Church by Rick McDaniel. Walk in and hear rock music, see people wearing Jesus and flip-flops, and look at big video screens in church. Messages that focus on sex, success, and decision-making are also common fare. Welcome to the contemporary church. The movement is a growing part of the Christian church and began more than 35 years ago outside Chicago, Illinois. A young pastor named Bill Hybels founded Willow Creek Community Church, a new kind of church that focused on reaching people who had given up on church and never went. The contemporary church movement has radically impacted both the church and culture. Many of the new churches that start are contemporary, and many traditional churches have added contemporary services. A whole generation of boomers and busters are now trying church and finding that the contemporary church meets their needs and brings them closer to God. The significant increase of these churches is in large part responsible for the growth of megachurches. Many of the largest churches in America are contemporary, including Willow Creek or Rick Warren's Saddleback Church. While traditional churches are struggling with declining numbers, contemporary churches are rapidly growing. The contemporary church in Central Virginia, which is the church this man's pastors, began about 19 years ago when I founded this community church. Initially, we were met with skepticism as to whether we were, in fact, even a church. Meeting in a school, eschewing religious icons, and focusing on relating to the culture were all viewed with curiosity, if not dissent. Today, that seems somewhat silly, as numerous contemporary churches have started around our region, and contemporary methods have made their way into many different churches. What is important to know is that the contemporary church is just that, the church. The message is absolutely faithful to Jesus and the Bible, but the methodology is definitely modern. Relevance is the word for the contemporary church as it tries to find a timely way to communicate a timeless message. The immense amount of change in our culture has necessitated a response from the church. Computers, email, and the internet were not even on the radar screen 30 years ago, yet today they are such a part of modern life, no one could live without them. The appeal of the contemporary church is undeniable. Since we started, we have seen explosive growth. The vast majority of the growth has come from previously unchurched people. The contemporary church has become the most effective way to reach spiritually seeking people. Because there is a significant emphasis on making the gospel message understandable to everyone, seekers come. Because there is openness to innovation and change, moderns are attracted. Another fascinating aspect of the growth is the amount of young people that are interested in attending. When church folks visit, they are always amazed at how many young adults attend our services. The contemporary church has been very effective in reaching younger people and engaging them. Part of that engagement has to do with community service. The old dichotomy between the social ministry emphasis of the mainline churches and the evangelistic emphasis of the evangelical churches is eliminated. Contemporary churches are reaching out in unprecedented ways to meet the needs of the poor and needy. Young people find it appropriate that following Jesus involves caring for those in need. In classic practical style, the contemporary church offers young adults and everyone else specific ways they can make a difference in their community. A couple more paragraphs, but I have something else that I want to read, okay? This is an article entitled, "The Influence of the Primitive Church." It is a remarkable historical reality that the Church of Jesus Christ, as such, was constituted in the initial centuries of its existence, was a body of tremendous influence. In point of fact, it revolutionized the antique world. The Lord hinted of this in his prophetic parable of the leaven in Matthew 13:33. Historians have noted that as a consequence of the sway of Christianity, many evils of the ancient world were abolished, or at least curtailed, such as crucifixion, the brutal gladiatorial games, slavery, the abuse of women, infanticide, etc. Even skeptics have acknowledged such, like, for instance, Bertrand Russell, British philosopher, conceded that the influence of Christianity remains the inspiration of much that is most hopeful in our somber world. And I left a lot of his paragraphs out. And then he says, but today, a philosophy known as postmodernism has come in. This dogma, more dangerous even than modernism, is a mid to late 20th century theory which contends there is no such thing as real knowledge, at least in the objective sense. One writer says that postmodernism reflects a rebellion against all aspects of the modern culture that have prevailed in the West since the late 19th century. Postmodernism has impacted the religious community at large in a devastating fashion, and the Church of Christ has been significantly influenced by this ideology as well. And his next paragraph is entitled, "The Trendy Church." Over the past several decades, there has developed a growing mentality that the church is an outmoded organism. We have lost touch with the millennial generation. It is, therefore, imperative, they say, that we update the church. We must make it more trendy. This idea is rooted in a cultural phenomenon that may be figuratively described as societal osmosis. Environmental influences silently and slowly move from one realm to another. The trends of secular society to a significant degree have seeped into the religious fabric of our culture. Further, the contaminated elements of Christendom in differing proportions ultimately trickle into the church. Not a few citizens of Christ's kingdom are like the Israel of Samuel's day. They lust to be like the nations round about. Consider briefly some of the major changes that have been observable in the church over the past several decades. Mentions a parable on subjective faith. We are progressively departing from a dependence upon the Word of God. Rather, we have sharing sessions wherein we testify of exciting events we've experienced in the workplace. Even some of our Bible class literature is filled with people-centered scenarios. What would you do if you were in Johnny's place with only a thin biblical veneer? The authority of apostolic example is questioned. The concept of necessary inference is ridiculed. The matter of the silence of the scriptures is deemed to be a pure fabrication. And then he moves on to a paragraph, gimmick-based evangelism. We have explored every mechanism under the sun for attracting the public's attention. We have offered a variety of classes, somewhat analogous to a community college, and a host of public services within our neighborhoods in hopes of enticing the baby boomers, Generation X, and now millennials. All the while, we largely have ignored the very thing responsible for our greatest success, the wonderful and simple proclamation of the gospel. And then he has a paragraph on contemporary worship. Contemporary Christian world has little interest in the teaching of the New Testament in terms of a divinely authorized worship format. Will worship, for the most part, has been the order of the day. We will try to accommodate large-scale innovations in worship. Even now, a number of churches are staggering their services, providing a traditional worship format for the older fogies, then also a jazzed-up service arranged for those who are more contemporary. Two, it is a sad commentary on our attitude toward the hours of sacred worship that our dress has degenerated to the exceedingly casual, not to mention sloppy. In a recent gospel meeting, a song leader was adorned in a t-shirt and jeans. Sandals and shorts are observable not infrequently in some places. Neckties are becoming rarer at the Lord's table. And he goes on and says a few more. Ultimately, he says, don't try to match your life to all the fashions of this world. Don't be like the chameleon, which takes its color from its surroundings. Don't go with the world. Don't let the world decide what you are going to be like. Let us summon the courage to make the appropriate applications, yielding to truth and common sense, rather than to the fickle trends of an unspiritual society. So, two articles lifted off the same web page. Did you identify with either one of them? Now, theologically, you might not identify with either of those writers. You probably would not wish to be a member of either one of their churches, but you might have, I don't know, depending on your preferences, you might have listened to one of them more than the other. If you put those two men in the same place, they would definitely argue about many things, definitely argue about methodology, and style, and probably would argue just about everything else. But I hope I didn't leave the wrong paragraphs out. I hope that regardless of how you react to either writer, whether you agree, hate, love, or disagree with them, I hope you notice that both authors want the church to accomplish something. They want the church to be a city that you can see, a city that you can notice, bringing praise to God for it. They would definitely argue about methods, but they both want the church to accomplish something. And the church in Acts chapter 2 clearly accomplished something. Even the editors of the New King James Version that you're holding, or you might be holding, are impressed enough to give you this title for the section, A Vital Church Grows. That's what the New King James Version is. But even a casual reader would almost have to be impressed with things that are going on there at the end of chapter 2. For example, salvation from a perverse generation was preached and gained. 3,000 souls were added to them that day. The apostles got a steadfast, long-lasting audience of attentive hearers. People were genuinely involved in the life of the church. Fear came upon every soul. People were genuinely moved and loved and cared for one another. There was gladness and simplicity of heart. That sounds kind of like the fruits of the Holy Spirit to me, doesn't it? They had favor with all the people. It sounds like outsiders knew what was going on amongst them. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. And I didn't even mention the mention of wonders and signs that are mentioned in verse 43. Sometimes we wonder, should those things happen today? Calvin said they were happening in his day in the Reformation when he commented on this passage. But both of those contemporary writers that I read from want their churches to accomplish something. And it definitely looks here like Luke, or writer of Acts, was kind of interested in those things as well. So how about us, Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Lincoln, Nebraska? Are we interested in these things? You don't have to refer to either of those contemporary writers that I read from, but I do hope you refer to Acts. Are we accomplishing anything? Or more importantly, maybe, does it matter to you? Are you interested in seeing converted souls added to the church? Are you interested in seeing a noticeable number of people hearing the apostles' teaching? Are you interested in this church being noticed, either by its enemies or by friends? I am often blessed when I talk to a Christian friend and they talk about something they know about some other church, not their own. But they'll say, the folks over there at ABX Church, they're doing some good things. They're not talking about their own church, they're talking about somebody else's. Are you interested in this church being noticed, either by enemies or by friends? Some of these things that we see in the list here might be necessary for this congregation even to survive. You might think that at least there are people here devoted to the apostles' teaching. Almost any Orthodox Presbyterian church would say that about itself, right? And it's not just OPC churches, but like our friends in the RCUS, I've read their reports and such. They'll say, we got real teaching, we got real preaching where we are. But I want you to know the attendance in this congregation decreased noticeably between 2016 and 2017. I was here all that time. A lot of you were, right? I didn't notice it. I didn't notice it. I didn't even think about it until, as clerk of session, I needed to file the official statistics report. And we only file for May and November, but believe it or not, the numbers in May and November of 2017 compared to the numbers in May and November of 2016, almost 20% down. I was staggered when I saw it. And I don't know if anybody else knew it. I didn't know it, not from atmosphere, not from experience, but when I did the numbers, I was staggered. I know that the trustees are concerned about it. Last week, Blaine led a little bit of meeting here saying, what is this church going to do in order to function? Right of reasons for that, but I praise God the trustees are thinking about it. I have to admit, it really has not been mentioned in the session. A lot of the trustees are also on the session. But as a session, I don't know if we've really come to grips with it, made it part of our prayer. You might wonder how important it is to see souls added by conversion. Well, very few churches prosper by taking souls from other churches. Nobody respects that, and churches don't really gain much from it. And it's hardly a way to gain favor from all of the other people. But it's obviously very important to God. It's how He built His church. You might wonder if it's important that this church be noticed favorably. It's certainly hard, certainly better than the alternative. It has to be better for this church to be noticed favorably than to be noticed unfavorably or not to be noticed at all. I came to town back in 87 or so, and I told certain people before I came to town, I said, I'm looking into Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Every one of them said, what? Who? In fact, one fellow said, I'm really interested in Reformed churches. I didn't know there was an Orthodox Presbyterian church here in town. That was a fellow who had lived in Lincoln for a number of years. That was in 87. I don't know that we're any more famous now than we were back then. What's the point of total obscurity? And Jesus himself said he would build his church, his kingdom, would advance. So I hope you are concerned for these things. Those writers from the internet obviously were concerned. The first one said, I'm really glad that people know about our church. I'm really glad that people participate in our church. I'm really glad that our church does things. And I'm really, really glad lots of other churches that I know do those things as well. And the second writer really did. No matter how stuffy he may have sounded, he really does want people to come and participate in the preaching of the Word of God. I hope you are concerned about these things. It's obvious Luke is. It's obvious God was using these things to build his church. It's obvious when you read those contemporary writers, other people are genuinely interested in those things. And I have very, very little time this morning, but I'll try to say something about this. Because if you look at verse 42, you definitely are reminded of how a church functions, what a church should be like, what is normal in a church, what normal activity does God use and bless. Years ago, I was in one of our other congregations for an ordination service. I was the one who led the service. There was an older preacher there who gave the charge to the congregation. He was familiar with the congregation. He preached there a bunch while they were between pastors. His charge was the nastiest, most pointed, most negative charge or speech I've ever heard. And he started out saying, you all know that this congregation has a terrible reputation in the presbytery. It has a terrible reputation in the OPC. It has a terrible reputation in this town. Okay, how to win friends and influence people. And he basically said, what should you do about it? This is not here. This is elsewhere. He says, a lot of people say pray a lot. A lot of people say try a witness program, evangelism program, do something. He said, but why don't you just behave like the people of God? And here in Acts 2:42, you definitely have some points about the behavior of the people of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Nobody does this better than an Orthodox Presbyterian congregation, right? Nobody's nodding your head either way. Okay, maybe that's good. We really do, quote, stand for the truth. Good for us. But don't be presumptuous about what's really happening. Okay? Now imagine that when Roy teaches, nobody teaches better than Roy. Nobody is more faithful to the gospel than Roy. If that's true, that's good. But what about your hearing? What about your hearing? James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. The longer the sermon, the more often the meeting perhaps, the more hearing might go on. But does the doing go on? At least one of the apostles, when he spoke, he did a whole lot of exhorting when he spoke. You can see that in verse 40 with many other words. He exhorted them. He testified and exhorted, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Many other words. He really wanted the points to go home. Do you hope that the preaching here really forces its way into people's hearts? Do you really hope that and want that? Do you want fear to come upon every soul because of the Word of God? Do you hope that the preaching here really forces its way into people's hearts? And do you hope that people take those exhortations and do with them all that they should? It's one thing to have an apostle talking or ordinary preacher. It's another thing for people to truly continue steadfastly in it. Not just hearing with the ears, but hearing with the mind and the heart and the hope. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Do you seek to genuinely know the people who are here? You probably do. There's not many people here, and there's a fair amount of conversation that I can see going on virtually every Sunday. But regardless of how much conversation is, do you really listen? Or do you listen a little bit, give some sort of stock response, and move on? Do you really listen until you learn something that you can do for or with a person that you are talking to? Do you actually talk about the church? You talk about what's going on or what's not going on. You talk about the needs that are in the church. These are the real substance of fellowship. The trustees here are a really hard-working bunch. They probably get too little assistance in all that they try to do. They work hard. I have the highest regard for them. I praise God for their presence in this church. You might want to know more of what they're doing. Know more of what they're doing and know more of how you might participate in it. Fellowship means participation, and there are always more ways that you or anyone can participate. And if you learn, if you use fellowship to really grow in knowledge and in wisdom, you might learn more and more about dealing with people here, and maybe you'll grow in wisdom enough that you can share it with people who are outside You can read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk with wisdom to those who are outside and understand how you may answer every person. And God may use you to bring some light of the gospel into someone else's life if you really use the conversations you have here to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Almost everybody says that represents the Lord's Supper. Given the last 3 weeks of Sunday school, if you don't know everything you can know about the Lord's Supper, you're not going to get anything from me here at the moment. Okay? Fourthly, they continued steadfastly in the prayers. It is a real treat to be in the prayer meeting here on Wednesday night. I'm there as often as I can be. Others are there more often than I am. Almost everybody else is there earlier than I am. But there are several people who pray faithfully and really pray. They really pray for the hurting people that we know. They really pray for the missionaries. And if you can't be at the prayer meeting, maybe you can pray for the prayer meeting and ask that they would pray more for the kingdom of God advancing. There's a lot of love in the prayer meeting, a lot of love for individuals that are already known. It would be good if that prayer meeting really devoted itself to asking God's kingdom to be coming in our presence here on earth. We in the Reformed faith know so much about God's purposes, we really should fill our prayers with them. So if you can't make it to the prayer meeting, pray for the prayer meeting. Believe it or not, John Calvin didn't prepare this sermon. Okay? He did send me his commentary. I disagree with him on a lot of things that he said, but he said something we should all hear. I'll try to put this in contemporary English. He gets to the point of saying, the Lord added daily. He shows in these words that their diligence was not without profit. They studied so much as in them lay to gather into the Lord's sheepfold those which wandered and went astray. He says that their labor bestowed herein was not lost, because the Lord did increase his church daily. And surely, wherever the church is rather diminished than increased, that is to be imputed to our slothfulness, or rather frowardness. And one translation of that word is wickedness. In that paragraph, Calvin clearly gives the glory to God, the Lord added to the church. But he also throws in one sentence saying, if the church goes down, it's imputed to our slothfulness, or rather frowardness. That's an early Reformed comment on church growth. Church growth, church life, church passion, church direction. Let us hunger with all of our hearts for the things that the book of Acts tells us are so good. Let us be disappointed if we don't see some of them. Let us long for them with all of our hearts, and let us devote ourselves, or continue steadfastly, it says in King James. But let's reach for these with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the church belongs to you. You love the church. Every part, every congregation of it should be a dear part of the family. Father, it is sad if any part of the family starts to wither away. Father, we plead with you that would not happen here. We ask that we would love your kingdom so much that there would be nothing left out of our devotion to it. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read what might be the shortest account of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Thus far the reading of God's word. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's take a moment and do that examination within ourselves. Our God, it is good to gather with you. It is good to walk in your presence. It is good to gather and worship at any time. It is good to gather in a distinct way at a table that you have spread, a table that you have called us to, a table that shows us the work of your Son, Jesus. We are gathered to feast upon him and his benefits in faith, ministered to by your Spirit. Father, we give you thanks for this. And we ask that you would consecrate these things for your purposes now. Consecrate them for your glory. Consecrate them for our nourishment. Consecrate them for our conviction and for our joy. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed,
having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. saying, "Take, eat, this is the body of Jesus, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of him." Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.